If you have your Bible with you, you can open with me to Romans chapter 8. To see that text in your bulletin, you may know that this is a rich and beautiful section of the Word of God. And for those who might just be passing through, a word of orientation, and for the flock, we have been speaking of lament, at least in my sermon series, since my return from grief leave. And more specifically in that series, living in and learning through lament. We've made many applications from some lament psalms. It was important to remember that the scholars think that anywhere between a third and a half of the psalms that we think of as the songbook of the Bible or the prayer book of the Bible are actually lament psalms. As many as possibly 73 of the psalms are lament psalms. And so we were instructed through Psalm 119 a little bit, Psalm 77, 42, and 43. And now for the first time in this series, we're picking up a new reflection in the New Testament. This morning, I'd like to amplify one kind of application that we've been giving through this series, and that is a reflection upon heavenly glory, a reflection upon a longing for glory, even while lamenting. We'll see in Romans 18 through 30 over the few weeks, Lord willing, both a longing for future glory, even a groaning for glory, as the title says, but also a reminder of the glorious inheritance that is ours because we are children of God. I hope to show that clearly this morning, but a hard truth at the outset, even in orienting our hearts and minds. If we are Christians, we will suffer. If no one has told you that truth as a Christian, they have done you a disservice. We are not greater than our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And He Himself suffered, and to be conform to His image then means we will endure suffering. And so we stand in the light and the truth of God's Word, and we ask God to strengthen us for it so that we might be instructed, trained in righteousness. This passage in Romans 8 instructs us how we might learn from lament, how even to long for glory, how to learn from the Word of God about our earthly sojourn, that pilgrim journey with Jesus in this life. And so now we'll read just the first paragraph of Romans 18 to 25, right? Just the first paragraph of this section from 18 to 30, because this is a very busy morning, as you've all seen, and I've had to narrow it from 18 through 21 for our focus this morning. I hope that it's a full message for us nonetheless. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Thus far God's word. If we are honest as a body, as a flock here at our church, we have all suffered recently. We have all suffered in this life at one time or another. Certain events in your life might come to mind right now, but the focus here is that we have all suffered recently, perhaps especially recently. personally, in our families, in our extended families, in our church family, even in the wider regional church, there has been tremendous suffering recently. We have grieved and wept and mourned, and we continue to grieve. In fact, this is part of this earthly sojourn, this journey with Jesus, this pilgrim journey with Jesus in this life. But for all the talk and the heaviness of the suffering, I hope that has trained us to pray more fervently, more consistently, more incessantly. I'm hoping that it is training us to intercede more consistently and perhaps even unselfishly for those who come to mind as you think of suffering in this season. I hope also that Romans 8, instructing us by this passage this morning, you will reflect upon it. If you have not spent a long time reflecting upon Romans 8, it is a fruitful time, as it has been for me for months. But instructed in this passage this morning, I'd like us to set our hearts on things above, as Paul says to the Colossians. Set our minds on things above, and to find relief in the midst, to direct our attention to heavenly glories despite the suffering here on earth. I'd like us to use this time to reflect upon heaven and heavenly glories, even in spite of our earthly sorrows. I hope that helps you to orient yourself to this text now as we're going to look at it, because it's actually a very rich text and almost every line is really instructive and it requires a lot of thought. And I'm going to ask you to think with me. I'm going to ask you to take it home and think about it. I'm going to ask you to think about it this week and pick it up again. Right? We who love the Word do that. And so I'm encouraging you to do that. But with an opening question for that first point in verse 18, with regard to what have you used the word incomparable in your life? Maybe you didn't understand what I said. With regard to what have you found incomparable glory in this life? With regard to what in your life have you ever used the term incomparable? Anything? Think about how significant it is that Paul the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, actually says that my suffering, that your suffering, is not even worth comparing to the glories of heaven. Amen. So right out of the gate, you're thinking about something incomparable, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, wait a second. Oh, that's glorious. I want to reflect on that more, because if it's better than this, misery and suffering and sorrow, I want more of that. Paul is not saying that there's a level of pain and suffering that is equaled or balanced out by a future promise of reward or blessingness. Moreover, Paul is not saying that for every ounce or every pound of suffering that we have patiently endured in this world, we will reap the equal benefit of an ounce or a pound of glory in heaven. He's saying it's not even worth comparing. The scales go from eternity to whatever else is here on earth. The difference is profound. And I think it's the difference between heaven and earth that we don't often think of. But I've been trying to train my heart in this myself. And so Paul says that this ratio is not one of equality. In fact, the ratio is such that they are not even worthy of comparison. The principle that he states here is the principle of how much more then is the glory of heaven. That is to say, the blessing that God has stored up for us is many times, perhaps infinitely greater than the suffering that we are called to endure in this life. Our suffering is incomparable to the glory that is established on our account in heaven. Saints, many of you know what I have endured, and I just use this as an example, one illustration, but apply it to every other one of the sufferings that you've thought of this morning. Trying to train my heart and mind away from earthly misery has required me to focus on heavenly glory. Turning our attention away from the earthly suffering and sadness and sorrow and grief and mourning and weep, on and on it goes, right? Every real thing that the Bible says about this over here, I'm trying to pull my heart away and behold heavenly glory by contrast. The application to you in your life right now is, have you ever done this? Have you ever done this? Have you ever taken the time to meditate upon heavenly glory? Have you ever taken the time to ruminate, to reflect, to ponder, use any word you want, but that biblical word meditation requires slow, deliberate reflection, a new training of heart and mind. Have you meditated upon this truth? And have you meditated upon this truth recently? Have you reflected upon this reality in your own Christian life? Saints, if you haven't, just to be candid, right? It's neglectful. It's a loss of a blessing of the inheritance of being children of God. It's one of the privileges of the children of God to reflect upon the glory to come. Even the creation is longing with eager expectation for something glorious in the future. Verse 19, right? Let me read again through 18 into 19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Remember, saints, animate and inanimate creation. The concept of expanding this application to future glory. To look and to wait in this longing. It's rather unusual, and I think super fascinating, that the creation waits with an eager expectation. Paul has in mind here the created realm apart from men and angels. It's that part of creation, both animate and inanimate, personal and impersonal, which is under the dominion and supposed stewardship of man. As one famous hymn says, the rocks and trees, the hills and seas are longing for glory. If they can do it, so can we. But there's more to be said about the creation here because it helps us and instructs our hearts. How can the creation, inanimate, whatever, you know, just instinctual in all its base ways, how can it be longing in this way? We're describing God's image bearers as longing with anticipation of a future manifestation of glory. But it's the aspects of the created order that are participating in this longing for the manifestation of future glory. And it's not a mild expectation, it's a longing and eager expectation. The whole creation, the birds, the animals, the snakes, the lizards of Florida. The little tiny frogs that I saw this morning for the last 2 days, these tiny little frogs, not the size of a fingernail. Crazy. Phenomenal. That little frog is longing? The whole creation waiting for the fullness of God's redemption. Saints, what does this mean? They're longing for the new heaven and what? The new earth. We might be waiting for heaven, we say, and that's a very common phrase that'd be used in any part of the Christian world. But the promise is not just heaven. It's a new heaven. And a new earth. Because of the redemption that God has brought through Jesus Christ, we are longing for a redemption, a consummation even of the created order. And that's what's so profound about this section. Now there comes this unique twist in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Starts to get at the, why would it be longing with either eager expectation? Why would there be this creation frustration in your second point? Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Stop in your reading of that verse. The creation is at present experiencing futility, the weakness, the frailty that afflicts it as a result of what? Are you with me? Why is it experiencing futility? Because of the corruption of what? Man. The corruption of mankind and the fall. That's why we talk about the effects of the fall and sin and, yes, death that has caused so much suffering. Death affects all the world, and there's much decay and degradation and fallenness even within the natural world, nature, capital N. For the most part, And I'll just give some examples, right? Just as you meditate, you think about, reflect upon, ponder this passage, you start thinking about, well, what are some examples of that? For the most part, God richly cares for the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and we know that. Jesus taught us that. And it's a comfort to us that we know he cares for even the littlest hair on our head and knows them by number. But in this fallen world, that's not often what we hear most about in the news. We hear about the calamities and the sad things and the suffering. And we participate in these. But the participation in these calamities is because of the fallen creation due to man's sin. And now let's think of some natural examples, right? Just recently, discussion of Hurricane Dorian. But tsunamis come and ruin, as it were, civilizations, it seems. They crush whole cities. And wildfires ruin whole terrains of the earth. Do you know about the news in South America? It's not just because from California, I know wildfires, I know earthquakes, I know wildfires, and then I know the floods and the mudslides. I don't understand hurricanes. It's still a marvel to me that in this fallen world, I'm still beholding something powerful in God's creation. But what do we see when we hear about oil spills and polluted streams and lakes and oceans? Air pollution that affects the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and all those that live in the streams and the seas. Do we immediately start cursing Adam and Eve? Because that's where the appropriate blame applies. When you think this through, and Pastor King will be preaching tonight in Ecclesiastes 5 into 6, and he's been in that passage, in that book of Ecclesiastes, and something unique to me about thinking of the vanity of vanities comes from the second verse of the first chapter in Ecclesiastes and takes us all the way to the eighth verse of the last chapter. Book ends. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. You ever felt like that in this life? You ever felt like that? Well, then like the creation too that's enduring this futility because of the corruption of man, you start to get it. And you say, oh, this helps me to understand. Knowing my Bible better helps me to understand, right? From the earthly perspective, the preacher from Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But this vanity, this state of futility, coming back to Romans 8, says frustration and bondage is only temporary. It's not the eternal condition. The heavenly perspective must be trained in us to look beyond the sun. Because the vanity of vanities is for everything beneath the sun. But beyond the sun is the glory of heaven. And that's where we train our hearts and minds to remove ourselves from that earthly perspective and take on that heavenly perspective. But just a little bit more on this subjection to futility. Notice that the creation was made subject to these weaknesses, frailties, and corruptions, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Let me ask you the question. Think for a moment with me. Look at the text. It says, by the will of him who subjected it. Who is the him? That's the question. Who is the him? Scholars go on at length, and from different traditions, you get different answers, actually. They differ as to whether or not the him that subjects the creatures to this futility is man, due to man's sin, or I agree with those who say it is ultimately God. Pause to reflect on that. It's God who subjected it to futility. That's the curse of the fall and the thorns and thistles and labors with sweat. Do you feel the gravity of this? It's pretty intense. And when you slow down to reflect upon this and you ask those questions, you start to go like, wow, I am getting to know the Word of God better. But you're not just getting to know the Word of God better. You're actually getting to know redemption better, and by studying creation and thinking about the creation and its futility. Paul, I think, is speaking not of man. It's not Adam even. It's not Adam or the devil, but God. We did sin willfully and willingly. And we as human beings have been subject to futility willingly. But that's not the case with the natural order or the natural world in all of creation. They are not moral creatures the way the image bearers of God are. They're not moral creatures, making the moral decisions of which men and women are capable. They didn't fall into the adverse condition as a result of their sin, but they fell as a result of our sin. And if you have want to know, think more about it, reflect more upon it, read Romans 5, 12 to 21 this afternoon. Or go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see what Paul does there in that long chapter to describe further what I'm saying. They were not willing participants. The creation wasn't willing participants in the transgression of Adam and Eve against the explicit command of God. And what's the key here that I think opens this up to something beautiful and glorious? Read on in verse 20. Notice that unique thing. I asked you to stop at that comma. Yet because of him who subjected it, comma, what? In hope. Because of him who subjected it in hope. God alone knew the future of his promises of a new heaven and a new earth one day. He alone is the one who knew the glorious gospel of grace that was pronounced in the very beginning, right after the fall of man. So from Genesis 3:15, there was already a promise of heaven, a promise in hope. He knew the futility, but he promised something glorious. I want you to turn with me in Romans to the last chapter. And this will just put a little exclamation point on the point I'm making. Right toward the end of Romans, like many of the other epistles of Paul, you think, he's about to say, hey, grace to you and peace. Lord Jesus be with you as you go. But look at verse 20, and then we'll turn back to Romans 8:20. Keep a finger in the previous passage. Because in a way, I know I get excited about stuff, but this is wild. He's getting to the end, the final instructions and greetings and blessings, and then look at verse 20. The God of peace, he's about to say, you're just waiting for it, the God of peace be with you. Is that what he says in verse 20 of this very letter? Romans 16:20, I think even informed by what he's teaching us in Romans 8:20, says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Oh yeah, by the way, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So accustomed to hearing the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Not so accustomed to saying, the God of peace will soon crush Satan. In a sense, that's what he said in Genesis 3:15. I have accounted for your fall. I have accounted for the corruption and the fall and the futility that you have rendered to all of my good creation. And through my covenant of promise, I am promising you one who will come and crush Satan. It's a glorious promise infused here, so I didn't want us to miss that. That's a very beautiful section, right? So in light of Romans 8:20, with 16:20 in mind right now, then that promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The first gospel promise in the Bible. It foreshadowed the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, and this is what ensures us of hope of heavenly glory forever. And I'm still not even done yet. Okay. So, verse 21. This will be the last verse we'll treat. It's very particular and unique because it does start to tend to lead us to that training, that perspective of reflecting upon the glory, right? He moves into, in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and what? Obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Man is part of nature, quote-unquote, and the whole of nature was created good. We know that. But man and nature have been involved in frustration and futility because of sin and its earthly effects. But the promise for God's children is that they, along with creation, will ultimately be participants in his redemption. They will be redeemed. Renewal and restoration by God because of Christ. Now, this unique language of redemption was just discussed, as I'd said, and it'll be picked up in verses 29 and 30 in the great chain of salvation, just to orient us. But note this, right within Romans 8, he was just talking about this glorious inheritance of the children of God. Look at the previous paragraph. Previous paragraph of Romans 8, verse 15, says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we, what? Suffer. There, even in Romans 8, was the promise of suffering appended to glory, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. What I was waiting to show you was that right within this context, it's not just drawing upon the life and ministry of Jesus or all that we've ever known from our life or looking all the way back to the first book of the Bible. Right within this context is that pairing of suffering and glory. And the promise of this glory is for the children of God. And this is good news because God adopts us. By nature, I am not a child of God. By nature, you are not a child of God. But by new creation, you are. By repenting and believing, by being drawn and taken from death and darkness to light and life, you are the children of God. The only way I can enter the family of God is to be adopted. The only Son of God, capital S, is Jesus. All the other children of God are not natural children, but supernatural children, adopted children. So we can now draw near to the Father through the Spirit as one children and cry what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane while sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. In his time of suffering, he said, Abba, something like Papa, Daddy. The most intimate of language in prayer is ours too, by adoption through grace. Grasping these truths is to understand the greatness of the inheritance, of the freedom, of the glory of the children of God. Grasping these great truths will help shift our perspective in this life. This gives us heavenly hope. And hope is a word that the Apostle Paul uses six times. I'll make emphasis, Lord willing, in the messages upcoming. Just in verses 20 through 25, six times he uses hope. Jesus came to deliver us from the fear of death, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives who were held slavery by fear of death. In light of the coming resurrection of the dead, Paul said to the Corinthians, and we say to our own hearts, where, O death, is your victory then? Where, O death, is your sting? It has been redeemed by Jesus, who is the resurrection and eternal life. All the suffering we have endured can be framed in light of this. All this earthly ministry and misery and mystery can help us reflect more fully and understand more deeply the heavenly glory that awaits the children of God. I'm going to close with the Word of God, and then I'll pray for us. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world didn't know us is that it didn't know him. But beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Glory, hallelujah, and amen. Let's pray. Jesus, even as we suffer in body, we ask that you would strengthen us, that you would remind us that your word in 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In some way, Lord, we are already participating in this heavenly glory. That's why we can be called citizens of heaven. Help us to treasure that citizenship more than the miseries of this life. Help us to reflect more fully, more consistently, for the heavenly glory that is to come, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.